We begin our first round of papers here today with Dr. Jerzy Maskala. And Jerzy is a good friend of mine. We literally travel the world together in behalf of the Adventist Theological Society. And so we've grown to know a lot about each other. But Dr. Maskala teaches Old Testament in the seminary and is fluent in the languages and the theology of the Old Testament and just loves the Old Testament and is a very passionate speaker, passionate about the Word of God, passionate about experience with God. And I know that you'll enjoy him personally, but also you'll be stimulated with his message. Now, he has 25 minutes, and we will hope that he'll be able to stay to that 25 minutes, and then we'll have a few minutes of dialogue, any questions for him specifically about his presentation here this morning, and we'll have right at it. I've already taken one of your minutes.
Thank you. Well, good morning. Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. When we speak about God, we need to remember that we enter the holy ground. And we need to do it in humility, knowing our limits. Amen? The best attitude is in an attitude to which God invited Moses when he encountered God. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Our God is an awesome God, and we need to acknowledge that what we know about him, it was revealed to us. We are totally dependent on God's self-revelation to us. We need to remind ourselves that we need to come to his word with listening and obeying heart. My topic is built on Old Testament material. No surprise, because I am a professor of Old Testament. And I will do it also in my Czech accent, because I'm originally from the Czech Republic, from Europe. Therefore, you need to adjust to my European English. My topic is meaning of plural expressions, let us or for us, in the divine speeches in the background of biblical monotheism, Shema. The basic confession of faith of the Old Testament, which a faithful Jew recites at least twice a day, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, Deuteronomy 6:4, is the clear proclamation on monotheism in the Hebrew Bible. This Shema announces God as one and is a very fundamental, significant and crucial statement. This Shema was declared originally in a polytheistic society, and the oneness of God is stressed several times in the rest of the Old Testament because he alone is the true God and beside him there is no one. This confession of faith is also literally attested in the New Testament. And I have many places to go, but I will not quote it. How to understand, therefore, the plural divine expressions of let us or for us in the background of and in relationship to this basic claim about the oneness of God? Are such statements in contradiction to the biblical monotheism? Or does such divine proclamations testify about the triune God? Are these statements indicators for the plurality of gods in the Old Testament? Therefore, how to understand these statements? There are four such divine plural expressions in the Hebrew Bible. First, Genesis 1:26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air," etc. Second, Genesis 3:22. And the Lord, the God said, according to NIV translation, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil." Third, Genesis 11:7. "Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so they will not understand each other." And fourth, Isaiah 6:8. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying," this is Isaiah who is speaking, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me." In addition to these four expressions, there is in Hebrew language a general term used for designation of God, Elohim, plural form of El or Eloah. This plural form is among conservative Christians often interpreted as an evidence for the Trinity. Let me start the interpretation of these plural forms by beginning with some comments on the word Elohim. To say that plural form of Elohim is evidence for the doctrine of the Trinity is incorrect. Why? The word Elohim is unique in its flexibility. It can be used both in the singular and the plural meaning, as a proper or a common name, as a designation of the God of Israel and of pagan gods. Yes, the word Elohim is also used for designation of pagan gods. Good example of this usage one can encounter in Ruth 1:15 to 16. "Look," said Naomi to Ruth, "your sister-in-law, Orpah, is going back to her people and her gods, Elohim. Go back to her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, Elohim, will be my God, Elohim." Therefore, one cannot argue from the plural form of Elohim for the notion of the Trinity. The term Elohim does not refer to the three persons nor three gods. It is rather a neutral expression. Only context decides what is the precise meaning of that word, if it is plural meaning or singular meaning. What is highly significant is that the name Elohim is used with a verb in singular, and this is grammatical contradiction. For example, just Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth," plural Elohim with singular verb, created. Or you have 10 times in the first creation story, "Vayomer Elohim," and the Lord and God said. Again, Elohim, plural form, but verb is in singular. It is also crucial to note that pagan gods are never designated in the Bible by the name of the Lord, Yahweh. Never. It's only a specific word for God of Israel, because He is God of covenant in relationship with the people of the covenant. Well, now, what does it mean that God speaks in plural form? "Let us," or "one of us," or "for us." There were several attempts to explain this divine plural usage. In the history of interpretation of this phenomenon, one can find at least seven theories or main theories, and I do not provide an exhaustive list because then we can spend here the whole morning with that only. First is a mythological explanation. Some scholars argue that these plural expressions are reminiscence of pagan origin, because the first faith in the transcendence power was polytheistic, and this expression was used in the polytheistic society. One God addresses another, or one or many, in planning to create humans. Gabler already in 1795 proposed the theory that in Genesis 1:26 we have remnants of Semitic polytheism. Also Gunkel is a proponent of this interpretation, and some others. It is true that in the mythological accounts of the creation, therefore extra-biblical material, gods talk among themselves when they create humans, like in Enuma Elish or in Atrahasis's creation epic. But the Bible and the book of Genesis particularly contains a strong anti-mythological polemics. Therefore, it would be very hard to imagine that we have here in Genesis 1 and in other places where is this plural divine expression, that we would have there in the traces of mythological elements. Second theory, the divine plural is a reference to Christ, direct reference to Christ. This view is attested very early in the Christian church, in the Epistle of Barnabas, and in the writings of Justin Martyr. What was interesting for me when I did this research, the first council of Sirmium in 351 AD not only affirmed that the "Let us" in Genesis 1:26 was addressed by the Father to the Son as a distinct person, but also excommunicated those who deny it. Christians later traditionally embraced this interpretation, and divine plurals became references to the Trinity. However, it is now generally accepted that this view is no more tenable. Third theory, the address, this "let us" is an address to earthly elements. Some Jewish scholars in the past, like Joseph Kimchi and Maimonides, were suggesting that God speaks to the earth. The question remains, why would be the earth a partner to God in creation? Fourth theory, this "let us" means plural of majesty. Its plural is majestaticus. This interpretation is young, and it is proposed in correspondence to the medieval speeches of European kings, because they spoke about themselves in plural forms, like "we the king of England," or "we the king of Bohemia," or as the queen of England said, "we are not amused." Okay, "we." According to this interpretation, God is speaking in a solemn way about himself, like a king in a plural form. The proponents of these interpretations were, for example, Cale, Dillman, Driver, Martin Buber, etc. Some scholars argue that plural of majesty exists in the Bible. Therefore, it would be not so strange. It would be not only taken from the medieval time. Like in Ezra 4:18, the letter "you, Rehum and Shimshai, sent us to King Artaxerxes," therefore to us, means to the King Artaxerxes, "has been read and translated in my presence." But it may be that this "sent us" in Ezra 4:18 refer not only to the king, but also to his government. In any case, Huon, this scholar, carefully observed that "we," as a plural of majesty, is never used in the Bible with verbs. Okay. In other words, this rhetoric interpretation cannot be imposed on the biblical text, because there is no indication in the actual verse that it would be the case. We cannot read this meaning into the biblical text. And the point of the verse is God's relationship to humans and not his majesty. Fifth theory, God speaks to his heavenly court, like he speaks to angels. God is addressing his heavenly court. This interpretation is very popular. From Philo of Alexandria onward, and widely accepted among scholars today, Christian scholars and Jewish scholars, to name few, Skinner, Gerhard von Rad, John Oswald, Zimmerli, Klein, Gispen, Nahum Sarna, Childs, Brueggemann, and many others. For example, Sarna states that the extraordinary use of the first person plural evokes the image of a heavenly court in which God is surrounded by his angelic host, and maintains that this is the Israelite version of the polytheistic assemblies of the pantheon, monotheized and depaganized. And Charles argues for a divine court, God is consulting his entourage. And Walter Brueggemann uses expression of the plural of government, or government of Yahweh. According to this theory, God is addressing the angels or heavenly court. It is true that in the Hebrew scriptures, one can detect God speaking to his officials and court, like in 1 Kings 22, or Job 1, Daniel 4, Psalm 29, etc. But it is highly improbable that this would be a case here in Genesis. And I claim that especially on two grounds. First reason is the grammatical syntactical structure. There is a close parallelism between Genesis 1:26 and Genesis 1:27. In Genesis 1:26, God states his intention to create humans. Let us make man. And in Genesis 1:27, the result of this creation initiative is described. Humans were created to his image. They are not created to the image of God and other heavenly beings. It means to God and the heavenly court. Biblical text is completely silent about it. So God created man in his own image. And then it is explained, in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And by the way, in the Hebrew, the Adam is not really man, it's humanity. It is plainly stated by parallelism of this verse that his image is God's image uniquely. Humans were made to his image alone and not to his image and the image of angels or the heavenly court. A second reason, the biblical message consistently points to God as the only creator. Beside him there is no one. Thus, let us does not refer to angels or his heavenly court as co-creators. Biblical texts are unanimous and consistent. God alone is the creator. He alone made Adam and Eve to his image. And the same truth is attested in the New Testament. 63, plural of deliberation or plural of exhortation. According to this view, God speaks to himself. Let us. He speaks to himself, viewed as being one person. Okay, in that interpretation. He is addressing himself as we sometimes, humans, do by saying, let's see. Okay. Casuto suggests that it is a plural of exhortation or God's self-encouragement. Juan, Schmidt, Westermann, Steck, Gross, Dion, Kurit are among the defenders of this type of interpretation. Those who defend this position point to 2 Samuel 24:14, when David said to God, I am in deep distress. Let us, fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of man. However, it is not certain that David speaks here only for himself. These defenders also use a second example, text from Songs of Songs, chapter 1, 9 to 11. I will read a few statements. I like you, my darling. Your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make you earrings of gold, studded with silver. The lover is using this statement, we will make it, we will make you earrings of gold. And the lover most probably does not speak here only for himself. He has in mind also the craft people who will actually do it. This interpretation, plural of self-deliberation or plural of the exhortation, is uncertain because parallels to this usage are very rare in the Bible and in interpretation very uncertain. According to scholars, the plural of self-deliberation is never found about God in the biblical material. I agree with Klein, who argues that the rarity of parallelism gives us little confidence in the correctness of this view. It seems to me that our God is not, like a solitary being who speaks to himself aloud, who would need an exhortation. Seventh theory is a plural of fullness. Let us refers to the plural of fullness. God speaks within the Godhead. Therefore, now you have not only one person, but you have several persons. And he is like in dialogue between or among the different persons of the Godhead. The term plural of fullness was coined by Kittner in his 1967 Genesis commentary, and some scholars followed his lead, like Gerhard Hasel, Kenneth Matthew, and others. I have to confess that I have always wondered how to understand the term plural of fullness. What does it mean, plural of fullness? It was, and till today is, a big word for me, which seems to me that no one really understands what it means. This is my suspicion. I agree with the concept, but not with the terminology used here, and also not with the way how the conclusion is reached. Usually, without any explanation, it's only stated like that. It is pointed to the inadequacy of previous theories. Therefore, here is the rest. What is really the best? You know, I think that there is a better way how to interpret this divine plural phenomenon. I am convinced that the meaning of this plural divine expressions must be interpreted by their immediate context. Context need to provide the explanation. Therefore, we need to ask, what hints do we have in the context for the meaning of the divine us? And let me now go to that four statements of let us very briefly, because our time is flying. The very first usage of the divine plural, Genesis 1:26, is employed in the context of creation. God the Creator is presented not as I, but we, when He creates humans. This is very significant. This divine we creates people in His image. It means that this divine we makes humans not as isolated individuals, but persons in relationship to Him and to each other. God creates humans into a close fellowship. He creates them as male and female. God is plural, and He creates humanity into His image. It means also into plural, into fellowship. Thus, the first divine plural, God deliberately presents Himself as we and proclaims, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule. From the very beginning, God wants to be known not by His I, but we in His relationship to humanity, to His creation. This is why He also creates we, humans, as male and females. Humans created into His image must be also a plurality, and as there is a unity within God Himself, so the two human persons, distinct and different, should become intimately one. That the whole human being is we and not I, and is only in condition that they live in close personal fellowship. The purpose of God's creation is to live in this intimate unity, and in order to maintain their humanness, they need to stay in that fellowship with each other and must live for the other. To do so, they need to stay in a relationship with Him who created them out of love. He wants to be their God. Thus, when God creates, He creates into fellowship, creates human we. He creates male and female to His image, to mutual relationship, to these two persons, and these two persons become intimately one. And on the background of this immediate context of Genesis 1:26, I want to propose that this divine plural is a plural of fellowship within the Godhead. Second text is Genesis 3:22. The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Context is the fall, the creation. It is the reverse of creation. When humans, we became degraded, God again speaks in plural. Humans were created in dependency on God, in fellowship with Him. And when this intimate relationship is broken, then the true life disappears. When we is broken, fellowship and integrity is also in ruins. The literal translation of Genesis 3:22 is, behold, the man was, not has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. The meaning of the higher term is was like, and not necessarily become like. The first couple wanted to be like God. It means to decide for themselves what is good and evil. By sinning, however, humans lost the capacity to discern what is good and evil. Today we are totally dependent on God's revelation to us in order to know what is good and evil. Well, I have a few minutes more, therefore let me skip a few things. Third, you see Genesis 11:7. God speaks, let us go down and confuse the language. In the biblical text, it's very clear that God's speech is a response to human speech of let us. Genesis 11:1-9 is written in a beautiful chiastic literary structure. Verse 1, 2, narrative is a one language and humans are settling. Verse 3 to 4, speech, not narrative, but speech, and humans are saying, let us reach heaven. Verse 5 is a climax, it's a narrative, it's a judgment, God's investigative judgment. Verse 6 and 7 is B prime, it's divine speech now as a response to the human speech. Human said, let us reach heaven, God is saying, let us go down. And verse 8 and 9 is A prime, it's again narrative. Many languages, not one language, but many languages, and it's opposite of settling, is scattering of people. Therefore, the thematic correspondence matches well with different literary genres used in this passage. And here we have this very clear indication that God is responding to human let us with his let us. When humans rebel and build their we against God, he reveals to them again in his we. There is a contrast between them. Humans need to submit under we and live in close fellowship with him. Thus, in the context of this divine plural statement, it becomes clear that God's we stands in opposition, contrast to humans' rebellion, we. And the fourth text, Isaiah 6:8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? In the vision of the holiness of God, Isaiah is convinced about his sinfulness. After divine cleansing, God asks, whom shall I send? And Isaiah responds, here I am, send me. The prophet is sent with a special divine commission to the sinful people to call them to repentance. For in verse 8, God speaks for the first time. Only after the purification, Isaiah is ready to meet directly with God and learn God's purpose for him. In this setting, the divine plural statement refers to God himself because the Hebrew pluralism of the verse is strong. Whom shall I send? And then is a parallel statement, who will go for us? The I is the first question, in the first question responds to the us of the second one. Thus the match leads to the apparent conclusion that it is God himself who speaks here for himself, and he is not doing it for himself and additional heavenly court. Isaiah will be on God's mission for his cause, and he will be responsible to God later on in the book, and not to God and the heavenly court. This is why I would like to propose that these plural expressions, if I summarize this part of this interpretation of these four places of let us, or plural divine statement in the Bible, that these plural expressions, divine plural expressions, are indications for a plural of fellowship within the Godhead. This plural is employed every time when humanity is seen in fellowship, also because humans were created to the image of God. One can speak about a plurality of persons. And here we need to pause and ask if the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, is in contradiction to our conclusion. Let me therefore briefly comment on Deuteronomy 6:4 with Achat, that our God is one. There are at least three nuances of meanings of the word Achat, not Yahid, but Achat, one of Deuteronomy 6:4. The Lord is one means, first, the Lord is unique. He is holy. He is utterly unique. He is utterly holy. He is the other one. It is not a numerical value here. how many they are. You know, he's one. No, it's first of all, description of the quality is very unique. Second, the Lord is exclusive. God alone is worthy of our praise because He is faithful. He is God of all gods. It does not mean a hierarchy within pantheon of God, with the Lord as the most high God, as would be suggested by the historical background of the polytheistic society, but rather He is exclusive in His position because other gods are nothing. They have no life. They cannot hear, see, intervene, or act. Our God is the real one. No one can be compared to Him. And third, the Lord is one. It means God is oneness. The word echad indicates also the invisible and indivisible unity of the Lord, our God. It is interesting that in Shema, two words for God are used, Elohim and Yahweh. And there is a difference, a theological difference between them. This term achad does not speak about singularness or solicitude of God. He is not, single or isolated. But again, it's very well matches what we stated before. There is a plurality within the substance of God. Here is the reference of plurality within the oneness of God. Not yachid, one, in the sense of lonely or solitary, being, but one in the sense of uniqueness of plurality. And let me say also that beside what we stated, there are also Old Testament texts which attest plurality of persons within God Himself. There are some allusions already to it in the Old Testament. I found for myself 7 texts. I will only mention it. We have no time to discuss it. In Genesis 1:1-3, we have allusion to, the Trinity. In verse 1, we have Elohim. Then in verse 2, we have the Ruach of God. Therefore, we have the Spirit. And then 10 times in the first creation story, right with the beginning in verse 3, we have the statement, and God said, therefore you have the word for Elohim, Ruach, and word, Davar, is here. And of course, John 1:1-3 uses this, Genesis 1, to speak about this Trinity. Genesis, or relationship between father and son. Genesis 19:24. This is another text. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Of course, Genesis 19 you can interpret in this way, like an allusion for the plurality of persons. If you understand that there is a unit in the Genesis chapter 18 and 19, and that God is part of that three angels who are there, like Jesus Christ, and when He is speaking about the judgment will fall on Sodom and Gomorrah, the text is saying, He is down on earth and saying, then the Lord rained down the burning sulfur on Sodom from the Lord out of heaven. The Lord one was down, and from the Lord of heaven will come the judgment. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This text is taken as the Messianic text in the early church and was frequently used in the New Testament as directly referring to God the Father and Jesus Christ. For me, the strongest text is Zechariah 3:2. And the Lord, Yahweh, said to Satan, the Lord, Yahweh, rebuke you, O Satan. Even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. The Lord who speaks with Satan, and Christians recognize in this person the Lord Jesus Christ, refers to the Lord, the Heavenly Father, who will rebuke Satan, because he is accusing Joshua, the high priest, regarding of his sins. 5th, Daniel 7, 9, 10, 13, 14, you have these two figures, heavenly figures, the Ancient of Days and also the Son of Man. 6th, Isaiah 48, 16, my colleague Danny Fortin yesterday mentioned this text. Come near me and listen to this. From the first announcement I have not spoken in secret. At the time it happens, I am there. And now the Sovereign Lord, it means in the interpretation the Heavenly Father, has sent me, it would be in the context the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, with His Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And the last text, which are these allusions to the plurality of persons within the Godhead in the Old Testament, is Exodus 23:23, when God is sending His angel, this is the angel of the Lord. My angel, I quote, the angel of the Lord, will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, etc. It means it would be reference to Jesus Christ, whom Father will send. Okay, my final conclusion. This fresh investigation of the divine plural expressions lead to a new conclusion. The divine expression, let us, does not testify directly about Trinity, but hints about a unity of the Godhead within plurality. This biblical monotheistic belief does not think about God in terms of His solicitude or His singleness, but present Him as we, as fellowship within Godhead. As God created humanity into the fellowship with each other, and particularly husband and wife into a close, intimate relationship, so is He in fellowship or part relationship within Himself. This plural of fellowship suggests plurality of persons, also suggests uniqueness and unity in nature. This intra-divine fellowship of one God within plurality is a unique characteristic of our God. God is not single nor married, He is in fellowship with Himself. Because He is God and in fellowship with Himself, so later biblical exegetes will speak about different persons in the Godhead. Then when God creates humans into His image, He creates them into fellowship with each other, as it is stated in the biblical text. Young speaks about plurality of persons in the speaker. Hazel about an intra-divine deliberation, and Ross about a potential plural expressing the wealth of potentials in the being, divine being. These plurals do not explicitly refer to the triunity of the Godhead, but do allow for the doctrine's development through the process of progressive revelation. The expression let us is not a statement which speaks about the Trinity, but it does not contradict the Trinitarian teaching. It is not a declaration about numbers, numerals, but about uniqueness, quality of our God. On the background of the Hebrew monotheism and divine plural speeches, it becomes clear that these expressions have leave room for the doctrine of the Trinity, because Echad is not only affirms the oneness and uniqueness of our God, but also points to the unity within plurality of fellowship. And the plurality of fellowship in the light of this context leads to the recognition of different persons, not necessarily three, but different persons within the Godhead in the interaction. However, this plural is not a direct witness about heavenly trio. My final remark. We need to be careful, extremely careful, in our attempts to explain God, not to create Him to our image. Humans were created to His image, God's image, and not vice versa. In view of the uniqueness and otherness of our God, it becomes clear that we cannot explain the full picture of our God, who He is above, because He is above our comprehension in His nature. We are limited in our understanding and capacities. We can only stand in awe before Him and admire Him. We can only ask for a wonder, for a glimpse to see Him and to worship Him, to serve our awesome God who surpasses our categories of understanding and grasping things. He is always above all. Instead of trying to explain all the details about Him, let us relate to Him personally, who is one and plurality of fellowship at the same time. Let us follow Him and follow faithfully. Let us fellowship with Him who created us into fellowship with Him out of love. Thank you.
We will ask for you to save your questions for Dr. Mascala for tomorrow afternoon at the panel discussion.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2006. All rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.